Okay.
We're on the air. Okay, well, God bless you guys out there. It is such a blessing to scroll down through all of these names and see so many dear old friends and not so old friends. There are several names, maybe four, that I have never seen. I have no idea who you are, and I would really appreciate getting an email from you. If you like this and you tell me a little about yourself or how you find us, jal@tltf.org. Many of our faithful followers have that tattooed somewhere on them. Love to hear from you, and thank you so much for taking your time this evening. Just a little bit of a different kind of a teaching in some ways. I hope it works. You'll see what I mean as I get through it here. And if you can hear this little squeaking in the room, it is our smoke detector that is located approximately 18 feet off the floor, and the battery is dying, and we have no ladder that can get us anywhere near there. I was going to throw a shoe at it, but Elizabeth said that would not be good. So you'll just have to live with it. We've been living with it for weeks, waiting for the battery to die. I am not that handy, but I don't have a big ladder. I could fix it. Okay. So let's begin, and Franco has some folks lined up to open with prayer and then have manifestations. I certainly hope you're part of a thriving fellowship, and I know some of you, there's nobody around you. We are. We kind of think we'll be able to release one day with the Creator by the end of next week. Hopefully Paul is not going to strangle me for saying that, but that's what it looks like. So you'll be able to start placing your orders, and we'll get them shipped out by the Phoenicians as fast as we can get them. And we're hoping that that's going to generate some wonderful local fellowships of people who come together on a platform of truth. So, Franco, take it away here. Are you taking it away? So, who's up for the opening prayer, Franco? I can't hear you.
That'd be me, John.
All right, Mark, go ahead. Mark Dickey in Florida.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your wonderful, wonderful gift for us, the life that you lived, the redemption that we enjoyed, the great forgiveness that we have because of the price that you paid. We thank you tonight for this gathering together and this ability to be able to hook up and enjoy teaching and fellowship and to enjoy the great, wonderful, matchless truths of our Father's Word. And we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the hope that we have for that great gathering together that's coming our way as we look to your return, knowing that at any moment we could be caught up out of this war zone and gathered together to spend the rest of our days with you in new bodies, with perfect minds, in perfect fellowship. We thank you, and we thank you for your continued blessing upon our lives, your protection about us, protection for our loved ones and our families. Thank you for watching over this country. Thank you for watching over the church. We thank you that we enjoy freedoms here. The greatest persecution we suffer is the scoffers and the unbelievers. We know that there are men and women that are in prison and facing great persecution because they dare to stand upon your word and to speak your name. Thank you for just continuing to bolster them, bolster us, give us boldness and strength to stand and believe your word, and to stand upon the truth of our Father's great, revealed, precious word. And we thank you for this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're going from Florida to Michigan for Brandy's Maffitt's going to speak in tongues and interpret.
Dear Heavenly Father, you are my God. You hold my hand. You guide my path. You are the light for us to follow. Dear Lord, you are always there for us, and I praise you in your holy name.
Amen. And out to Phoenix, Arizona, I think it's Janet.
Know for sure, my people, that I, the Lord your God, have indeed called you out. I know each and every one of you by name. I love you with all my heart. Know for sure that my arms are always outstretched to embrace you. My hands are there to hold you up. Know that as you look to me and have no fear, but only take the words of my word and make them your thoughts. Make them your guideposts. Make them what you follow with every fiber of your being. That I, the Lord your God, will back you up. I am always there, so just look to me, lean on me, and trust me.
Amen. Okay, thank you so much. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading from the NIV. Luke chapter 1 at the very end of the very long chapter. I will be teaching in Las Vegas this weekend and Denver next weekend. So if you're in those places, I look forward to seeing you. And if you know anybody out there, you could email me tomorrow. I'd be happy to get them the information about the fellowships. It is an unbelievable privilege to be a part of this ministry and to work with the wonderful people that I get to work with, many of whom are on this call tonight. I see a number of our elders and trustees, and what we're about to release in One Day with the Creator, I think you're going to find very appealing. And I'm showing it at the prison. I go to the prison every Tuesday that I can, which is not quite every Tuesday, but and I get to do usually two segments. I just have 10 guys or so that show up, and but I get to watch it again, and I am so excited for people around the world to watch it, and we need a lot of people out there promoting it if they think it's any good and worth promoting. And so I put this teaching together called Seeing Through the Eyes of Christ, because we will probably find some people by way of the internet. Many of you know that we got a $10,000 a month grant from Google for AdWords. They're not giving us 10 grand cash or I'd be in Tahiti, but we get to use up $10,000 a month worth of AdWords, which we're going to focus most of them on the class. And no doubt there will be people around the globe who click on something and they're taken to our website and they get the class One Day with the Creator, and it blows their minds and they go wild and turn their entire country upside down, hopefully. But more often than not, it's going to be person to person. It's going to be face to face, heart to heart, sweat to sweat, so to speak. And so this teaching could also be titled Connecting in a Disconnected World. So you and I decided to be Christians. Cool. What's that supposed to look like? How should our lives look different than the lives of people who are not Christians? 2 Peter 3:11, the first part of it says, what kind of people should we be? And before that, in light of the fact that the whole world is going down the drain, is going to go up in smoke someday, and there's going to be a new one in the meantime, what kind of people should we be? And of course, you've heard me say, give me a J, give me an E, give me an S, U, S. Yeah, we're supposed to be like Jesus. Now remember, he said we could be. I know that's out there for me to conceive of being a lot like him, but it's pretty cool, right? Yeah, I could be like Jesus. I would love to turn water into wine and then walk on it. I would love to do spectacular healings, and I'd love to move some mountains to Indiana so I don't have to keep going so far to ski. I would love to be like Jesus. That would be cool. But wait a minute. Wasn't the real hallmark of Jesus' life that he loved unlovable people? Yeah. Even those who murdered him. So tonight we want to just look briefly at how did he do that? And number one, it's because he tapped into the heart of his Father and he saw people as sheep without a shepherd. He saw people hurting, no matter what they looked like, successful, unsuccessful, rich, poor, black, white, whatever. He looked on the hearts of people and he saw how shredded they were. And as we introduce the Greek word of the day, actually a noun and a verb, he was moved with compassion. The noun is splanchna or splachna, and the verb cousin is splachnitzomai. And of course, the first thing you think of is something hitting your windshield at 60 miles an hour. Splachnitzomai. And it's interesting because the noun is where we get our English word spleen. So, of course, I had to look up the spleen because I couldn't examine my own. And it said it's an organ that is primarily a blood filter. In the King James Version, it appears 11 times, and it's translated bowels, B-O-W-E-L-S, 9 of the 11 times. So we're only going to look at 2 of the uses of the noun and then just a few of the verb. We're not going to be reading a whole lot of verses this evening. But here's Luke 1:76, one of the world's longest chapters. It says, and it's, of course, it is a prophecy from Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and he is prophesying to his son here, and he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the," then the NIV says, "tender mercy of our God." But the King James reads, and the text reads, "because of the bowels of mercy of our God." And we'll just finish through 79. "By which the rising S-U-N," and remember, and I've taught on this, and we had a whole Fruit of Divine, I believe it was last May's Fruit of Divine. If you're not read it, it's well worth reading. It's all about the metaphor in Scripture that the S-U-N in our celestial universe is God's idea to represent Jesus. And in English, we get the play on words, the homonym S-U-N and S-O-N. And it is a phenomenal parallel. And so you see here it says, "by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." And when I look at the word bowels, splanchna, in verse 78, It says to me that the gift of Jesus Christ came from the very guts of God, from the deepest parts of God. He gave his only begotten Son. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And we'll just start in verse 3 here, but we're reading through verse 8 is where we're going to find our word, verse 8. Philippians, verse 3, the Apostle Paul is waxing eloquent. I thank my God every time I remember you. Now, so all immediately we see the heartfelt connection between him and the people to whom he was writing. Folks, you got to ask yourself, who in the body of Christ do you have that kind of a connection with? Sorry to end with a preposition, but because I feel like I have that kind of connection with a whole lot of people. That's because I've chosen to put myself out there and go around and this and that, and half the people think I make sense and they can tolerate me or whatever. So, but we need that kind of heart-to-heart fellowship if we are going to shine as lights, because the world's getting darker and darker and harder, and to stand by yourself is getting tougher and tougher, especially if you have to stand in persecution. And so, verse 4 says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. I'm so privileged to have that kind of koinonia, fellowship is the word partnership, probably fellowship in the King James Version, koinonia, a full sharing from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, talking about the gathering together of the church. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, and I believe he wrote this from a jail cell, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you, then the NIV reads, with the affection of Jesus Christ, but the text in the King James, I believe, is in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul, now how did he get to this place? How can you and I get to this place that we have this kind of passion, this kind of depth of feeling for others in the body of Christ? I think it's by tapping into the heart of Jesus Christ. And of course, that means we'd be tapped into the heart of our Heavenly Father. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Those of you that were on the last WWF will remember this one. I believe that one was the stretching for the Lord teaching, and we covered this, but we looked at another word, and I want to get there, Mark 1. Now, I find it interesting as I was looking at this word and the word spleen. I looked up the word spleen, and the obsolete, the now obsolete meaning of the word spleen was the organ conceived of as the seat of spirit, meaning an attitude, and courage, or of such emotions as mirth, ill humor, melancholy, etc. In that vein, get it, the 12 verb, I have a nurse present. I would never do this without a nurse present. In that vein, the 12 verb uses of splachnitzomai are very significant. And directly or indirectly, if you look them up, we're only going to look at a few, I think three, but they all relate to Jesus Christ as he moved among mankind and was spiritually moved from deep within his being to push through whatever cultural, worldly, or demonic obstacles stood between him and a person in need. How are you and I going to arrive at that kind of energy that nothing will stop us, our own fear, our own self-consciousness, whatever? God, I want to beat that. That nothing stops me from reaching out to someone in need. Well, here's Jesus, Mark 1:40. A man with leprosy came to him, begged him on his knees. Maybe that's because the rest of his legs were gone. I don't know. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Next verse, moved. This says filled in the NIV. It's too weak, I think. Moved with compassion. Jesus reached out. That was the word we looked at last time. He stretched out of his comfort zone and he touched the leper and he said, I am willing. Be clean. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. How are you and I going to get willing? How are we going to be willing to touch the lepers that are all around us? Some are obviously lepers. They may be all bandaged up, so to speak. Their wounds may be obvious. Other people's wounds are not so obvious. They're covering them with a three-piece suit or a PhD or whatever. So here's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so you know this record, and so we'll just look at verse 33, everybody else passed him by. Verse 33, but a Samaritan as he traveled, and remember, they were half Jews, they were outcasts, they were despised by the Jews. As he traveled, you and I as Christians may be more and more despised in our culture. Yeah, well, it's not so bad yet, so make hay while the sun shines. A Samaritan came where the man was, and when he saw him, my Bible says he took pity on him. King James has that verb. Did anybody get a King James here tonight? You guys, what's it say? He was moved with compassion. Okay. Anyway, 33, he was moved with compassion. What caused him to stop and go totally out of his way, and you know the whole record, took the guy to the inn, paid for his meals, paid for his medication, all that kind of stuff. Here's one other use of the word, Luke 15, another parable that is unique to the book of Luke. We'll cover all that in One Day with the Creator. Why are there four Gospels, and what are the unique aspects of each of them? But this is the parable of the forgiving father. Usually it's called the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was a moron until he got his act together. The real hero of the parable is the forgiving father. Now, again, put yourself in this guy's sandals, and maybe it wasn't that easy to forgive the attitude that this kid had. However, in 1520, Luke 1520, the kid finally got up and came heading home. And it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How could that be if he were not looking for him and craning his neck and taking his time to focus on the possibility of his son coming home? And he was filled, again, this says filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. And if you heard the WebEx we did a couple years ago, that is not couth in that culture for a landowner and someone of this stature in the community to hitch up his robe and run across the field. That was unheard of. And he ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The guy didn't care what anybody thought. How do you and I get there? Let's go to Mark chapter 12. You can look at the rest of those uses. The only way we're going to get there is tap the heart of Jesus Christ. And that is why, really, for, gosh, I'm coming up on my 26th anniversary, April Fool's Day. I was fired on April Fool's Day. My father could never get over that. What a day to get fired. But for 26 years, I have done my best to preach Jesus to people, because many of the folks from my former religious Christian affiliation were not in touch with Jesus. He was just a name at the end of a prayer to get it through the ceiling. Okay? But folks, wait till you see one day with the Creator. It's all about Jesus. Why would that be? Because the Bible is all about Jesus. Wow. And so, folks, I'm not anywhere near where I want to be in terms of tapping into his heart so that I see people through the eyes of Christ and I reach through whatever it takes to get to them, because I know I have something to offer them, and so do you. And if you're just finding the Living Truth Fellowship, praise the Lord, keep digging into what we teach. If you don't think it makes any sense, call us. Maybe we can help you understand it, or maybe we can revise it if we're whacked. Okay, so we're going to Mark 12, 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whoever. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, say, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Verse 29, Jesus said, I know that one. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the guy turned and said, that was very nice. Thank you so much, Jesus. Grabbed him by the toga, said, hang on, dog. I can't give you the first without giving you the second. The guy only asked for one. How come Jesus gave him two? Because they are inextricably linked. So the first one was, love God. And for us now, that includes loving Jesus also. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, you got to know the second too. Second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Why did Jesus give him two commandments when he asked only for one? Because there is no way to determine who loves God and who loves Christ other than by how they treat people. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? But look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. That is, isn't that terrifying? I mean, you don't have to tell. I'm looking at my life and I think, oh my gosh. You mean how I treat people is the measure of my love for God and Christ looks that way, oh my gosh, that's not so good sometimes. I'm sometimes less than gracious, even at home. Elizabeth is smiling at me. Okay. She's keeping her mouth shut, she said. That's a bit incongruous, but okay. First John 4, 20 and 21 say exactly what we just read in Mark. verse 19 is short, it's sweet. We'll just read it to start with. We love because he first loved us. We not only love God and Christ because they first loved us, we love people because God first loved us. Remember, the guy that realized how much he was forgiven for was more easily able to forgive others. These are pretty basic principles, but they're cool. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a lying, thieving weasel. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, how many know it's a lot easier to love an invisible being you've never seen than to love your stinking brother who is giving you a hard time? I love God. Of course, God is love. He's easily loved. Okay? But the way that we love God is by loving people. Verse 21, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not in my notes, but turn a little bit to the left. I shared this before. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. It's going to say exactly the same thing. Just popped into my head here. I better say it. Hebrews 6, 10. Well, 6:10 will be enough. Got it? It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Wow. That's saying exactly the same thing. Our love for God and Jesus Christ for what they did for us will show up in our actions, our loving actions toward people. Now, you can turn to John 4 and you can put your feet up and pretend that you are in the audience of the 2005 commencement speech at Kenyon College in Gambier, Ohio, because I'm going to read you an adapted version of the speech that was delivered at the commencement there. I attended Kenyon College from 1961 to 1965. It is located in the exact middle of Ohio, 20 miles from the geographic center of Ohio. When I went to Kenyon, it was a men's college. I think we boys were giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but now it is co-ed. It is a very prestigious academic institution, and I did nothing to enhance that reputation. I did, however, escape with a degree in economics and a lot of blankets, jackets, trophies, plaques, and sports memorabilia. So, I got the Kenyon Review is another very big deal literary publication, and all of us alums get it. And this speech from 2005, apparently I'm not I don't move in these literary circles, but apparently it's taken on a bit of a life of itself. It was delivered by David Foster Wallace, who was an award-winning American novelist and quite famous. And so I get the Kenyon Review. Now, I basically never read anything but the obituaries, and I've not seen my name there yet. But I want to see if any of my old friends have died. And then now and then I look at the sports part to see what the sports teams are all about, whatever. So, but I saw this, and I read it, and I was greatly moved, and I think it ties in. We're only going to read two short parts of Scripture to close, but perhaps this will touch you. So I will try to read it with a lot of feeling and verve as it was delivered. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and says, "What the hell is water?" If at this moment you're worried that I plan to present myself here as the wise old fish explaining what water is to you younger fish, please don't be. I am not the wise old fish. The immediate point of the fish story is that the most obvious, ubiquitous, important realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see and talk about. Stated as an English sentence, of course, this is just a banal platitude. But the fact is that in the day-to-day trenches of adult existence, banal platitudes can have life or death importance. That may sound like hyperbole or abstract nonsense. So let's get concrete. A huge percentage of the stuff that I tend to be automatically certain of is, it turns out, totally wrong and deluded. My comment would be, out of touch with reality. Here's one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe. The realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely talk about this sort of natural basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. And in the margin I wrote, "Thanks for nothing, Adam. I did it my way." Self-righteous, self-centered, self-preservation, self. He doesn't understand where it came from, but pretty amazing. Think about it. There's no experience you've had that you were not at the absolute center of. The world, as you experience it, is right there in front of you or behind you or to the left or right of you on your TV or your monitor or whatever. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but your own are so immediate, so urgent, so real. You get the idea. But please don't worry that I'm getting ready to preach to you about compassion or other directedness or the so-called virtues. This is not a matter of virtue. Well, I actually, of course, believe it is, if your standard is the Word of God. But he goes on. It's a matter of my choosing to do the work of somehow altering or getting free of my natural, hardwired, default setting, which is to be deeply and literally self-centered, and to see and interpret everything through this lens of self. By way of example, let's say it's an average day and you get up in the morning, go to your challenging job, and you work hard for 9 or 10 hours, And at the end of the day, you're tired and you're stressed out, and all you want is to go home and have a good supper and maybe unwind for a couple of hours and then hit the rack early because you have to get up the next day and do it all again. But then you remember, there's no food at home. You haven't had time to shop this week because of your challenging job. And so now after work, you have to get in your car and drive to the supermarket. It's the end of the workday and the traffic's very bad, so getting to the store takes way longer than it should. And when you finally get there, the supermarket is very crowded because, of course, it's the time of day when all the other people with jobs also try to squeeze in some grocery shopping. And the store is hideously, fluorescently lit and infused with soul-killing Muzak or corporate pop, and it's pretty much the last place you want to be. But you just can't get in and quickly get out. You have to wander all over the huge, overlit stores, crowded aisles to find the stuff you want. And you have to maneuver your junky cart through all these other tired, hurried people with carts. And, of course, there are also those glacially slow old people and the spacey people and the ADHD kids who all block the aisle. And you have to grit your teeth and try to be polite as you ask them to let you buy. And eventually, finally, you get all your supper supplies. Except now it turns out there aren't enough checkout lanes open, even though it's the end of the day rush. So the checkout line is incredibly long, which is stupid and infuriating. But you can't take out your fury on the frantic lady working the register. Anyway, you finally get to the front of the checkout line and pay for your food and wait to get your check or card authenticated by a machine and then get told to have a nice day in a voice that is the absolute voice of death. And then you have to take your creepy, flimsy plastic bags of groceries in your cart through the crowded, bumpy, littered parking lot and try to load the bags in your car in such a way that everything doesn't fall out of the bags and roll around in the trunk on the way home. And then you have to drive all the way home through slow, heavy, SUV-intensive, rush hour traffic, etc., etc. The point is that petty, frustrating crap like this is exactly where the work of choosing comes in. Because the traffic jams and crowded aisles and long checkout lines give me time to think. And if I don't make a conscious decision about how to think and what to pay attention to, I'm going to be pissed and miserable every time I have to food shop because my natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are really all about me. About my hungriness and my fatigue and my desire to just get home, and it's going to seem for all the world like everybody else is just in my way. And who are all these people in my way? And look at how repulsive most of them are and how stupid and cow-like and dead-eyed and non-human they seem here in the checkout line. Or at how annoying and rude it is that people are talking loudly on cell phones in the middle of the line. And look at how deeply unfair this is. I've worked really hard all day, and I'm starved and tired, and I can't even get home to eat and unwind because of all these stupid people. Or, of course, if I'm in a more socially conscious form of my default setting, I can spend time in the end of the day traffic jam being angry and disgusted at all the huge, stupid, lane-blocking SUVs and Hummers and V12 pickup trucks burning their wasteful, selfish 40-gallon tanks of gas. And I can dwell on the fact that the patriotic or religious bumper stickers always seem to be on the biggest, most disgustingly selfish vehicles driven by the ugliest, most inconsiderate and aggressive drivers who are usually talking on cell phones as they cut people off in order to get just 20 stupid feet ahead in a traffic jam. And I can think about how our children's children will despise us for wasting all the future's fuel and probably screwing up the climate, and how spoiled and stupid and disgusting we all are, and how it all just sucks, and so on and so forth. Look, if I choose to think this way, fine, lots of us do. Except that thinking this way tends to be so easy and automatic, it doesn't have to be a choice. Thinking this way is my natural default setting. It's the automatic, unconscious way that I experience the boring, frustrating, crowded parts of adult life when I'm operating on the automatic, unconscious belief that I am the center of the world and that my immediate needs and feelings are what should determine the world's priorities. The thing is that there are obviously different ways to think about these kinds of situations. In this traffic, all these vehicles stuck and idling in my way. It's not impossible that some of these people in SUVs have been in horrible auto accidents in the past and now find driving so traumatic that their therapist has all but ordered them to get a huge, heavy SUV so they can feel safe enough to drive. Or that the Hummer that just cut me off is maybe being driven by a father whose little child is hurt or sick in the seat next to him, and he's trying to rush to the hospital. And he's in a way bigger, more legitimate hurry than I am. It's actually I who am in his way. And so on. Again, please don't think I'm giving you moral advice or saying you're supposed to think this way, or that anyone expects you to just automatically do it, because it's hard. It takes will and mental effort. And if you're like I, some days you won't be able to do it, or you just flat out won't want to. But most days, if you're aware enough to give yourself a choice, you can choose to look differently at this fat, dead-eyed, over-made-up lady who just screamed at her little child in the checkout line. Maybe she's not usually like this. Maybe she's been up three straight nights holding the hand of her husband who's dying of bone cancer. Or maybe this very lady is the low-wage clerk at the motor vehicles department who just yesterday helped your spouse resolve a nightmarish red tape problem through some small act of bureaucratic kindness. Of course, none of this is likely. I totally disagree. I think it's very likely. I think most people are hurting like this. But he says, of course, none of this is likely, but it's also not impossible. It just depends on what you want to consider. If you're automatically sure that you know what reality is and who and what is really important, if you want to operate on your default setting, then you, like I, will not consider possibilities that are not pointless and annoying. But if you've really learned how to think, how to pay attention, then you will know you have other options. It will actually be within your power to experience a crowded, loud, slow, consumer hell type situation as not only meaningful, but sacred. On fire with the same force that lit the stars. Compassion, love, the subsurface unity of all things. Not that that mystical stuff's necessarily true. Of course, you and I know it's neither mystical nor untrue. The only thing that's capital T true, he says, is that you get to decide how you're going to try to see it. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. Because here's something else that's true. in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. Remember, the word worship means to give honor or homage to. Priority, you might say. He goes on, the only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some infrangible, which means unbreakable, set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we know all this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in your daily consciousness. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. And he's going to wrap it up here in the next few paragraphs. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. Well, I disagree. Of course, some of them are, but it's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. This kind of freedom has much to recommend it. But of course, there are all different kinds of freedom. And the kind that is most precious, you will not hear much talked about in the great outside world of winning and achieving and displaying. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and effort and being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty little unsexy ways every day. That is real freedom. The alternative is unconsciousness, the default setting, the rat race, the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing. And he closes by saying, I know this stuff probably doesn't sound fun and breezy or grandly inspirational. What it is, so far as I can see, is the truth with a whole lot of rhetorical BS pared away. Obviously, you can think of it whatever you wish, but please don't dismiss it as some finger-wagging Dr. Laura sermon. None of this is about morality or religion or dogma or big fancy questions of life after death. The capital T truth is about life before death. It is about making it to 30 or maybe 50 without wanting to shoot yourself in the head. It is about simple awareness, awareness of what is so real and essential, so hidden in plain sight all around us, that we have to keep reminding ourselves over and over, this is water. This is water. 3 years after David Foster Wallace delivered this speech, at the age of 46, he hung himself. And when I read that after reading this, it just broke my heart. Because how sad that he never turned to the only one who could have freed him from himself. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can free you and me from ourselves, from all of the self-hyphenated Adamic characteristics that are woven into the fabric of our sin nature. So, before we close with the last two little sections, within a couple weeks or so, you, if you take advantage of it, you're going to have in your hands what I believe is the best tool on the planet. It's the best tool I know of. Let's put it that way. This class. Even though it's I teaching, it's the best tool I know of to reach out with the truth of God's word to lost and hurting people. Now, way back in the day, some of you were there, and we were pretty proud of the truth that we knew. I think I was a little too proud, and sometimes I may have used it as a bludgeon on people, as opposed to a way to touch their hearts. And I'm sure you've heard the saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be touched by truth. And I continue to pray to God that every human on the earth who he knows their hearts, he knows who wants to hear what this class has to offer, and then what we, that means you and I, will have to offer them beyond what is in this class, so we can elaborate on many of these truths. But usually, it requires that they are touched by another human being. You can be the answer to someone else's prayer. You will have truth to share with them, and you want to wrap it in a package that is as appealing as you can possibly make it. And the only way you're going to do that is to tap into the heart of Jesus Christ. So do whatever you got to do to press in to him. Because as you do, he will touch you. He will heal you. He will change you. And you can have an impact on people like the woman in John 4. Yikes, I'm in Hebrews. John 4, starting in verse 38, cover it in a section of One Day with the Creator. You know the woman at the well story? Jesus totally blew her mind. She went back to town. Verse 39. Here we go, 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Many of the people believed because of her testimony. Well, hey, who says that can't happen for you? What does that indicate? It indicates that her testimony came from the depth of her being, that people could see that she believed it. Folks, we are surrounded today by people treading water in a sea of speculation. They don't know what they believe. Most people who are, yeah, this is the way it is, are kind of whacked, at least in a lot of things that they're promoting. Well, how about somebody who can come and speak the truth of God's word in a way that makes sense? He told me everything I ever did. Jesus touched her life. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed two more days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Listen, you bring people to Jesus, and you can count on him to minister to their hearts. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Cha-ching. We're going to close in Philippians chapter 2. Those verses are so wonderful. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 12 just to get the running start here. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work it on out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to want to do and to work for his good pleasure, is a good translation. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become, hey, complaining. Would that possibly be generated by a self-orientation, like standing in your line with your flimsy bag and your junky cart? Yeah. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. The more crooked it is, the more obvious something straight becomes. The darker it is, the brighter the light shines. And that's what the closing verse says. In which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold forth the word of life. And you've probably heard it in the end times class. If not, it's in One Day with the Creator. That the only thing not written in the stars, the celestial message of the redemption, the fall and the redemption of mankind, is the sacred secret. That's you and me. We are the sacred secret. We live between the grave and the glory, between the rapture, between the crucifixion and the rapture, the resurrection and the rapture. And we are the unwritten. We are living epistles. Nothing in the heavenly message about this administration of the sacred secret. So you can be out there. You can be a living epistle for people that they can feel the heart of Christ. So that if they were blind, they might ask, are you Jesus? Because of some way that you did something for them, or some way that they touched your heart. None of us are Jesus, but we all have Christ in us. We have the Spirit of the risen Christ, and therefore we have the potential to become like him. And to get through all of our junk, we all have it. It's disgusting. It's ridiculous. So what? Forget it. Move through it. And reach out. And every time you reach through your own stuff and touch a hurting person, you also are healed a little more, a little more, a little more. So again, I'm going to close with prayer here, but thank you so much for taking your precious time to tune in tonight. I've already got the teaching together for 4 weeks, or not four, well, April 6th will be the next one. You'll get the blast. I'm going to do something regarding Easter and the resurrection in kind of an indirect way. But Easter, of course, is March 31st. It's a little early this year, and we'll kind of celebrate on that one. But bless you. He is risen, and he lives in your heart and mine. I'd love to hear from you. All of our trustees, our elders, we love you. We pray for you. We would appreciate your financial support. And I can look at this list and see that many of you do support us financially. And don't ever think that something is too small a gift. $10 a month wouldn't make any difference. Sure it would. Sure it would. So, whatever. We are thankful for the privilege we have. We continue to pray for mega resources so that we can get out there and kick butt for the Lord. And so, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We don't have any words to adequately express our thankfulness to you, Lord Jesus, for going the distance for us. I just read in some magazine about the physical torture that you went through with all of the scourging and the crucifying, and it's beyond my comprehension that you could have endured any of it and still held the word in your head and loved and forgiven those who were murdering you. So that's the standard that you've set before each of us knuckleheads down here. And yet we know that it is not out of reach because of what you have done for us. And I bless every person on this call tonight, every person on our mailing list, every contributor. Father, I pray for those people duplicating the DVDs of our class. I pray for all the mailings and all the people that are going to get it all over the world, and that, Lord, we know the enemy is just ratcheting up in a ridiculous way the assault on Christianity in this United States of America is insane. And many people don't really know a lot about it because some of it's still kind of hidden to those who may not be digging to find it. But nonetheless, we are on your side, and you want the truth to be made known. And so we pray for you to bear your arm against the bastards who are evil and wicked and just slaughtering people day by day in every possible way that they can. And we ask you to give us doors of utterance. Lead us to the hungry people and let us plant the good seed in their heart that will bear fruit for many years to come. And we thank you that we know our destiny, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And as Mark prayed earlier, it could be tonight, could be any time. So we don't know what is the last day we have to live. So we just want to give our all. We want to show you that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength by loving those in our world. And seeing what that's like, because we can all go so much deeper and thereby experience such joy and peace in giving like you did, Lord Jesus, when you gave your whole life. Amen. Okay, well, thank you so much for tuning in. I guess we could try to take a minute, if you have something you'd like to share with everybody. Franco, you can hit